bring anything humorous today. I've just bombed out so many times. I can't find your funny bone, but I'll keep trying. Anyway. All right, you should have your Bibles open to, again, Romans 5. Come back to Romans 5, the last two verses. The moreover, much assurance passage or conclusion to our justification being the permanent thing, the at-one-ment God made it to be, now that we are justified and in Christ. And the one-man status He produced, the at-one-ment He produced, is the permanent thing it is. Verse 20 again begins, moreover, the law entered that, or in order that, the offense might abound. And that abounding issue of the offense, along with the death's reign in it, is even going to abound to the point where Christ Himself is going to have to physically die. And because, again, for each one of us, the fact that you are born a human being, and because of that, death has, and if you understand properly the one-man status, the at-odd status Adam produced, you'll understand why death has a claim on your body. And it's going to claim it. It will, unless the rapture takes you out of here, but you're still going to have to get rid of the body you've got. And that's, again, something that is something very important, or should be very important to each one of you, because there's no stopping the aging process. Hair's going to get white, it's going to fall out, things are going to sag, joints are going to ache and creak, and all of those kinds of things. The doctrine that you will get as a son or as a daughter under the sonship edification that you're supposed to receive, by the time you get through the 8th chapter of Romans, you are completely ready for all of that. And when age starts taking control and death starts claiming that body, you'll know why it's happening, and you'll have the doctrine on board to be able, before it ever takes place, to expect it and know what to do with it. And so death has a rightful claim to that body. That's the realm and the domain in which the enemy status exists that Adam produced by his act. But thank God we have, this is the greatest Christmas message you could ever have. And I really believe that. The greatest gift that I was ever given was what He did for me on that cross. And if that doesn't resonate with you, there's something wrong with you. There really is. I've seen people take an unexpected check that they got, either as a bonus or something else, and open up, and as they see it and read the money, you can see the delight and the joy in their eyes. Would to God that they only had that when they thought of Him. Would to God that they only had that when you start to see what verses 20 and 21 do and make joy abound in you, and joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've received the greatest gift we could ever have. And you probably know one billionth of what is in that. And there's more in there than just being justified. He also sanctified you, and He exalted you. He put you in business with Him. That's something that systematic theology never does. It never puts you in the position of being educated by a father into that father's business. And Him saying, child, I'm going to take you as my son, and I'm going to train you and educate you personally to think the way I think and live the way I live, and then enter into laboring with me in what I'm doing. That's the definition of godliness. Godliness isn't some kindly old man who never swore, never drank, never ran around on his wife, and voted. Godliness is thinking the way God thinks and living the way He lives, and then laboring with Him in His business. And therefore, when it came time and Christ was on that cross, God had a where in mind, a particular time where the offense was going to abound. And you're expected to know, with each of these opening statements, when it says the law entered that the offense might abound in verse 20, and as sin hath reigned unto death in verse 21, and even with the beginning of the second statement there in verse 20, but where, that little Greek word, who, where sin abounded. And God expects you to think back and recognize the reality. That's why I went back to Matthew last class, to just recognize the reality of that taking place. But what that involves is you thinking back and recognizing the issue of what's been going on in this world since sin entered the world, and therefore when the law was brought in so that the offense might abound, that's recognized as exactly the reality of what happened. Sin, or the offense, abounded, and its strength as reigning unto death, as verse 21 says, was made just blatantly obvious. Men were dying, and every advance that they tried to make never stopped one man from doing that. They were all still dying. The reign of death was still there. It was something no one could contend with. By the time this thing advances and gets greater and greater and greater until it meets somebody from who was born in Bethlehem, who lived in Nazareth, and Nazareth was like the worst place in Israel to live. Jesus came from the wrong side of town. I spent my first year in college studying music with the bright idea that I was going to be a band director. Thank God that didn't happen. For more reasons than one. But I found out real quick. But I went to a very prestigious school, college of music in Chicago called Vandercook College of Music. And when I was there, in Chicago, you start to recognize the lay of the land. And Vandercook was at 31st Street and South Michigan Avenue. And if you've ever been around Chicago, South Michigan Avenue is not the place you want to get a flat. And where I lived was in a little segment of Chicago called Bridgeport. And we were relatively safe. I mean, we were a lot more unsafe than I was in Little Jefferson, where I grew up, which was about 200 people, Mayberry. But Bridgeport was fairly safe. You know why? It's because the mafia ruled there. And actually, I'm not trying to support the mafia. Don't get me wrong. But the mafia exacted their law the way the law should be exacted, which was one of the reasons why you had relative safety there, as long as you didn't cross them. In fact, one of my best friends there, his apartment, he paid it to a mob boss. He paid his rent to a mob boss. But if you went south, just a couple blocks, if you went down to 35th, you were down in the projects. And I can remember my first day in Chicago hearing gunfire and seeing muzzle flashes out of the windows in the projects. And I thought, I'm never going to make it. I'm going to die. My mom let me off and cried all the way back home, and I was about in tears the whole time that she was crying too, because I was scared for my life. I didn't go to one of those college towns, Party City. We had four murders take place within our block in one semester. One guy was beat to death by 13 and 14-year-old boys with baseball bats with nails run through them. Yeah. And I've got a study? Are you kidding? The south, my point is, the south side of most cities is the bad part of town. Israel was just turned around from that. The north side, up there in Upper Galilee, where Nazareth was, that's why one of Jesus' own disciples would say, he came from Nazareth, the Christ came from Nazareth, no good thing has ever come out of Nazareth, but he did. And yet when he is going to take on, at that moment, the exponential degree that the offense and sin had abounded unchecked, it suddenly met its match in him. And what you have is the understanding that as time and as history has rolled from Adam all the way until this, where this took place, there was no power in the world that could compete with the power of that man's status of death, of sin and death. And you have to realize the reality that no one could contend with it, and no one ever escaped from it. And therefore, as far as mankind was concerned, to all the way from I can't think of it. There's a hymn that talks about when you stand at the cross, no man stands any taller than any other. Death, and which is the realm and the domain that sin operated in, had no match, it didn't matter if you were a king or if you were a down and outer, it all took the life. It took the life of everybody. And therefore, as far as man was concerned and he thought about death, we are completely crazy about thinking about it today. I can't remember all of these commercials for drugs. I don't understand them. You know, if I take this drug, it's going to help me, but I may experience, you know, horrible diarrhea and lose my thinking and my memory for 5 minutes. But what in the world? The cure is worse than the disease. Give me the disease. I'll just keep sticking Big Macs down there, and maybe one day my chest will just explode. But then I don't have to go to the rocking chair, see, if that happens. I don't even know what they're for. And they're at, my email is just full of drugs and all this kind of thing. Why? Death. We don't want to die. We're gonna legislate it one day. I know every single presidential nominee, I don't care what side he is on, he wants to say it. He wants to. He can't, but he wants to. If you elect me, you'll never die. Oh, he could get elected. What a great campaign slogan. They want to say that. If only their staff could figure it out. If only enough money could be spent to figure it out. And almost everything we do, the impulse to do it is because of the rain and the dread and the understanding that permeates every man, woman, and child's thinking that death is ever present. And to their thinking, there is no greater power than that. It rained, as it says there in verse 21, as sin hath reigned unto death. It reigned as a king. When you reign, the Greek word is basileo, and you reign as a king, and when you are a monarch and a king, you exact your will on everybody. You bring everyone into being subject to you. And death brought every man and woman and child into subject to itself. And it became, it crescendoed, it got glaringly and more greater and greater and greater until it met somebody who made the most audacious arrangement that any man ever made. He actually arranged with a rich man to borrow his tomb. I'm only going to need it for 3 days. And death is going to meet its match there. And when you take that whole thing and you draw it up into the power of what a man, I grant you he was absolute deity, but he was also a true human being who placed himself in subject to death, as a man is going to triumph over it by grace, a power. What these two verses are going to do is take grace and put it into the position of power. You ever think about grace being power? That's what this is going to do. And if you don't get that and get that clear, you may as well stop at this portion, because you'll never get verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Until you have seen grace put into the power and the position of power God intends it to be, your sanctification beginning in verse 6 is going to be very meaningless. Because grace is going to have a power to do something. Something more than just justifying you unto eternal life. It's also going to produce a sanctification unto functional life. So, death reigned. Nobody ever escaped it. Not one person ever overcame it. And with the previous understanding we got from the time of Adam, when we went back and looked at him, until the law, men were still dying there. But now, after the law entered, it makes that issue of their sin, and as it says, the offense abound to an exponential degree. And that law is now, until the law was given, men were still dying. Because they were dying, they were sinners in Adam. All had sinned in Adam. But when the law came along, now it's actually constantly calling for their death. You should die, and you should die, and you should die, and I should die. You should. That's what that. Remember when the law was plastered up there on Mount Gerizim, and they would, or Ebal, and they would go up there, and the Gentiles could go up there, and they could read the law, and they could say, "Well, heavens, I've done that." In fact, this whole thing, the laws that were specifically put up there, were the very issues that a Gentile would identify with and say, "That's my whole life. I've committed all of those." I wonder what it means then. It says, "I'm cursed." What does that mean? I go back and I look at the, I find the judicial legislation connected with each breaking of the law, and it says, I should be a dead man right where I stand. That's what that law did. When it came in, it started constantly calling for their death with every minute violation of it. That's why when we looked at there in Matthew, Jesus had it very clear. If you break this in the slightest way, you've broken it all. And so it was perpetually calling for their death. And no one ever just came along between Adam and the cross of Christ. Nobody ever came along and just thumbed their nose at death and succeeded in getting away with it. And until a greater power came along in a man's thinking, that was the greatest power that existed. In mortal men's thinking, until the power of grace was put on display in connection with dealing with the power of sin, there was no greater power known to exist than the power of sin. But look at verse 20. There's something more there. There's something more to the verse 20 than the law entered that the offense might abound. The next statement says, but where sin abounded, now the where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, notice, we're going to see this, that the terminology is going to shift from the offense to sin. And remember, when God wants to take and encapsulate all of Adam's status, the at-odds enemy status he produced, he encapsulates it with that expression, the offense. And that's because of the nature of what the word offense means to God. And we studied that. No review. You should know that. I went over it and over it. What that means to God. Not what it means to a systematic theologian or a pastor, but what does the word offense mean to God? And because of that, he encapsulates that status with that phrase. He encapsulates this status with the phrase, the free gift. Because he wants you to always remember how you got it. The free gift. And so when he comes along here and shifts the terminology, you'll see that. But where sin abounded now, before it was the offense might abound, and where sin abounded, the shift of terminology occurs from encapsulating the one man status that Adam produced, which all men are possessors of by nature, the offense. Now it gets to a more specific, a more definable or identifiable term, which is just as equal to the offense abounding. In other words, one can't abound without the other abounding. Within that, sin did abound. And so you get just equal to that offense abounding, sin by nature must also abound along with it. In other words, they are not mutually exclusive. They are mutually inclusive. You can't talk about one without the other. And that's already been established, by the way, in the doctrine we've covered. And the law has within it something that makes that happen. Something that makes sin abound. And before we get done with all of this, not today, I can see that ain't going to happen. But before we get done with this, which will be when we get back after the break, we are going to know what that thing is. There's something in the law that causes that, that makes sin abound. But right now, let's look at that where. Notice the word where. That is, at a particular historical point where sin is going to abound to its fullest degree possible. And really, that's where it's going to be. The very cross of Christ Himself is where sin abounded. All of this leads you to the place where this great power that has been rolling and rolling and rolling throughout history. And then all of a sudden, God comes along and just throws a ton of gasoline on the fire. When he brings the law in, it just blows that thing up exponentially and abounds even more and more and more. And so from the law, from the mount, and by the way, what you're going to see is you're going to see the establishment of a power that is unmatched and unparalleled at a mountain called Sinai. And then you're going to come along here and you're going to find not only its match, but it's better at another mountain, a mount called Calvary. And you go from one mountain to another mountain. You go from one display of power to even a greater display of power on Mount Calvary. And I don't shrink back from Calvary at all. These churches and these pastors who like to take the Word of God and correct it all to some kind of meaningless garbage have stripped the Word. What I love is to hear some guy stand up there and say, oh, the King James Bible's full of errors and we got to correct everything in it, and on, and he rants and raves about it. And then they'll sing a song at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary, and they sing about it. It's in that song that they like to sing about victory in Jesus. The word is there. Calvary is mentioned one time in the Bible, and there's only one Bible that mentions it, and it's the King James Bible. So every time I hear somebody badmouth it and then sing a song with the word Calvary in it, I think, what hypocrites. They don't even know what they're doing. At Calvary, the greatest power on earth was matched and bettered by a power called grace. Did much more abound. Where? That's that particular historical point. Let me back that one off. See, I can't stand to not run ahead of myself. The historical point is where sin is going to abound to its fullest degree possible. When Christ dies on that cross, he's going to die for if I can get my little pen to write, all. And I like 100%. See, I'm not one of those knuckleheads that say, I want you to give me 110%. All right, just as soon as you can produce something that will go 110%. And it's like that movie where they took the speakers and they changed the numbers on them to go from 1 to 10 to 1 to 11. It's still as high as it can go. Oh, but it goes to 11. But it's still as high as it can go. It's just one of my pet peeves. And you're just going to have to put up with it. As a pastor, I just can't. It just gnaws at me. 110%. All 100% of the sins of mankind were laid on him. He died for all of them. The judgment of the justice of God at one particular moment in history had to deal with every sin every man and woman and child would ever commit, and did it there. And I mean every one. Not, oh, he died for all but the sin of unbelief. Crap, that's, he didn't, he died for every sin. That's a total gross misunderstanding of Scripture to say he didn't die for unbelief. He died for all the sins of mankind. And therefore, the sin had a, that's where it abounded. That's where everything came down to. And you have, when that happened, he comes along and he says, but where sin abounded, grace, charis, did much more abound. And grace, the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, that's the word for grace. And charis is not just to be looked at as something with fraught with emotion of pity and sorrow and care and concern and mercy and any other kind of pusillanimous type of maudlin sentimentality you can attach to it. But grace here is to be now elevated into something of power. It's going to be the greatest power God could ever produce. And he's going to call it one word, grace. And many people never understand nor think where sin abounded, when grace did much more abound, it's because it trumped the power of sin and death by the power of grace. No greater power is going to be exacted anywhere at any time in the universe than the power of grace to do what it did. And so until the power of grace was there, death was the greatest thing known. But we have now grace abounding. Notice that you have abound twice. We have had it twice so far. I haven't mentioned it too much. Both times it was the Greek word pleonazo, and pleonazo means to have something in abundance. Wow, we got some depth there from the original Greek. Pleonazo means to abound. What a shock. But now we get much more abound. What's neat about this is it's huper perisuo. And when you get that little prefix preposition in the Greek, huper, which is H-U-P-E-R, huper, and then we have perisuo. I can write it, but you don't need me. This little thing here is called a rough breather, and if it goes that way, it's an H, and if it goes that way, it's nothing. And so you would have an H because of that guy right there, but that's the Greek upsilon. Now, what they have done with the Greek U is to put a line on it like that, and there's the E, and there's the R. Hyper. Hyper something. You ever see a little kid running around? You say, man, he's hyperactive. Yeah, most boys are, by the way. By today's standards, all boys are. Hyperactive. Too much soccer, not enough baseball. that's another bias you're going to have to live with. I missed something here. H-U-P-P, I missed the P. P-E-R. Hyper, H-Y-P-E-R. I missed it there. Hyper. And so when you come along here and he talks about where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The words much more aren't there. The words much more abound, those three words are one word in the Greek hyper or huper perisuo. And it means to abound beyond measure, to hyper abound, to the grace that abounded there where sin abounded. It's like this. As time goes on, sin is abounding, abounding, abounding. Let's take grace off of there. Sin is continuing to abound. And that's used, both of the offense and sin. The offense abounded, grace abounded. And when you think about something abounding, that's exactly, it showed itself, when something abounds in this context, it's going to have a run and make a run without any hindrance to it whatsoever. There's a word that goes along with that oftentimes that we will talk about. If a guy, you watch a football game, they at the kickoff, I'm trying very, very hard to like football. But every time I try to like it, some stupid rule gets in my way. I liked it much more in 1968, in 1967, around in there, when Dick Butkus could hit somebody and make their helmet come off and maybe a few teeth come out. I enjoyed it much more then. Today, don't hit him too hard, you know. That's called spearing, or that's called launching, or that's called this or that. You watch the referees more than you watch the players today. But I'm trying to like it. They kick off to a guy, he gets the ball, and he takes off, and he's able to find holes and run all the way down. He abounds down the field, and one of the reasons why you would express it that way is because not a man laid a hand on him. He went, here's the word, unchecked. When the offense and sin abounded, that's what it did. It was unchecked. Probably more a hockey term. He went unchecked. Yeah, it's the idea that something abounds is not just that it overflows beyond measure. It does that. But it also carries that shade of meaning of something that prevails widely with no hindrance to it whatsoever. There wasn't a single advancement that man could make, even to this day, that can check death. Not one. There's nothing man can do to check it. It goes unchecked, unhindered. It goes right along. That's why I told Luke, when he was looking for a job, you know, what to do with his life, and I'm not trying to talk him into something or anything like that, but I said, give some thought to the funeral industry. Because they will never lack for business. They'll only increase in business. You never see them going. I mean, it's unchecked. And much like you talk about an animal, if you're a hunter, running free, a deer. We're inundated with deer in Wake Forest for some reason. People are hitting them everywhere, and they're running around my backyard and eating my magnolia tree. I got a magnolia tree now. It looks like Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. It has this little ball at the top and a little ball at the bottom, and it's naked in the middle. And a stupid deer came in there and ate my magnolia. It's not mine, actually. But I took such good care of that thing. During the drought, I would carry water there. There was one little spot of grass as green as you've ever seen. And I'd water that thing all the time, and then a deer came and ate it to pieces. And what does he do? He bounds away. Unchecked, unhindered. Fences, not a problem. Right over them. Never touch the thing. That's death. That's the power of death. It looks at your medical advances, laughs at you. Never hinders it. Never hinders it. It looks at all of medical science and they say, there's nothing you can do. The hospital beds are still full. The graves are still being filled. It's unchecked, unhindered. And it was going that way and it was going to its zenith. And man, when sin, the sins of the world were now all taken and poured out at one spot at one time in human history, death was going to have its greatest victory of all. Until it suddenly looked square in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. And there was something operating in him and on him. The battle that took place on that cross is not nearly the physical suffering he endured. But there's an entire battle that took place there that is something that is unseen. And as I said before, my understanding is that by the time he gets to the cross, as you read the gospel accounts and pay attention, as his earthly ministry comes to its climax, there's a time where he's, before he ever comes onto the scene, the adversary has so fortified the land of Israel, there was probably more unclean spirits and demons there than there were human beings. And he had fortified that because he knew from back when the children of Israel, just before that law was given, when they crossed the Red Sea and God congealed the opening to the pit and they walked over on dry land, the prophet will come along and say, when Israel crossed the Red Sea, Leviathan, which is the serpent, the adversary, Satan himself, in the Red Sea was wounded. He was wounded when the children of Israel crossed over. Why? Because they were marching to conquer the land. They were moving closer to the battlefield. They were moving closer to God repossessing this earth from the adversary. And so when he was wounded there, he remembered that. And as soon as he got the opportunity, he started fortifying the land of Israel. And when Christ was born on this earth, that thing was just packed full of that kind of that demonic evil spirits and demons. And that's why you see one of the hallmark signs of the Christ is casting out. There are major hallmark signs, the healings, and not just any healing, but certain healings were hallmark signs. And one of those hallmark signs was that the Christ would be casting out evil spirits. And he was just like peanuts, bing, 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 casting them out all over the place. And if my understanding's correct, by the time he gets to the cross, he says he will tell them in the gospel accounts, I have come and bound the strong man, and I have swept and left your house clean. And if my understanding is correct, by the time he goes to that cross, there's not a single unclean spirit or demon in that entire land except one, just the adversary. And just as the prophet says, when Christ goes to the cross, Isaiah will tell you, it's not an angelic conflict. I like bringing this out because the Bible doesn't use that kind of term. I'm not saying it's not real. It is real. But the terms that the Bible uses, the terms God uses, and God's terms and a theologian's terms are almost never the same. That's one of their major problems. Jesus was going to be nailed to that cross, and one of the unseen things and unspoken things he's going to do when he is nailed to the cross, when he's finally paralyzed and he can't move, he knows what it's like to lose the use of his limbs. And as he's on the cross suffocating, he's going to actually call for, the prophet tells you, he will say, who is he that will contend with me? Let him come. And that's when it happened. And he actually, he didn't just actually square off with the adversary. He said, come on, let's get this done. And it's an angelic contention. It's the contending. There's a contender. And when you have a contention, when it's all done, there's going to be one champion. Just one. Ever play King of the Hill? You ever play it right? If you play it wrong, you just go and knock somebody off a mountain, you know, the hill. But if you play it right, you get all your buddies around you. And sometimes they're in little groups. And you'll say, I am King of the Hill. In my town, it could have been a girl. In fact, it could have been my sister. She beat up every boy in town, including me and my brother. I'm King of the Hill. You know, this is what Goliath was. Send your best. Send your champion. And one by one, as each group would send the champion, there would be a contention. And one power would come against another power. But when it was all said and done, the greater power was going to stand as king. And when Christ died on that cross, and he called for the contention to take place, who is he that will contend with me? Knowing that it's the adversary. He's been wounded. He's had his nose out of joint ever since we crossed the Red Sea. He has hated me for all those years, and he has waited until this time when I am at my very weakest physically, bearing the very sins of the world. If he can take me down into the pit and he can slam it shut, because he has the keys and he has death in his possession and can lock me in it, then he has won. And what you never saw is that battle in which he squared off against the adversary and was able to win and do it by grace and have the keys and come out of that thing victorious. And then that's where grace is going to abound, much more abound. And he will come out with the keys to the pit and the keys to death. And he has deposed the greatest power that man has ever known. And he's done it with the power that justified you unto eternal life. And now that power is the greatest power known to God and man to exist anywhere. So anyway, you have to excuse me for preaching. No, I'm not going to ask for any excuses. But this to me is the greatest gift that I could ever get. I have that kind of power keeping me from ever getting out of my at one position I have with Christ and I have with my Heavenly Father. Well, anyway, where was I? Lost my place. What I'm after here is that you understand, like that, and when it says where sin abounded, let's take the grace part back off of there. Where sin abounded, it went unchecked, and something that abounds is elusive. It eludes any attempt to stop it, any attempt to hunt it down, and that's what sin did. Like I said, especially when the law came in, it eluded all attempts to stop it. No one could ever come along and best it, we say, or escape it. Its power was without equal, and no one could ever do anything about it. And therefore, it was the strongest power known to man. But again, what God did it that way, and made it that way, and made that evident by this other operation that the law would have to make sin abound. And he did it so that where sin abounded, grace would be shown to much more abound. And that's, again, what took us to the place of the cross of Christ. And there's a power that is now known to be greater than the power of sin, and that's the power of grace. Now, on the basis of that, by the time you finish there, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did hooper perisuo, it did much more abound. And if there's any such thing as much assurance, and I say that in the first class condition, and there is, this provides that much assurance when it comes to eternal security. And then once the fullness of the power of grace is understood, not to be only greater, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound than the power of sin, but it is supremely mightier than the power of sin. The final thing then to acknowledge of grace's supreme power in connection with the power, no pun intended, of the existence of our at one status in Christ being greater than the power of the existence of our former at odd status in Adam. Now, I know that you people have probably been straining, some of you, to see what all of these little things are down here. But we have all these little things that look like pies down here are just what we studied to be our, what it means to be in Adam, what it means to be in Christ. And I'm not going to go into, I don't have time to blow these up and to go into all of that. But what I'm after is that you understand that it doesn't just come along and say, in one status, there is greater power than the other status. It also says, but you have to exist in that status. It's not just, I got in it, but I'm staying in it. That's why each one of these times the issue is dealt with. It's not just coming along talking about the power that produced the status of enemy at odds, the enemy at odds status that Adam produced, and not just talking about the at one status Christ produced, but it's also each time you come along and talk about, look at back up there in verse 17, at the end of it there, it says, after it talks about much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. The reigning issue is the issue of how you're going to exist now in that status. The power to hold you there. Okay? Is that ought to snap. That ought to click. It's not just the power of getting there, but along with this doctrine comes what kind of power and how great of power is there for you to exist there, for you to stay there, for you to be held in that position. I want to tell you something. Death has a tremendous power to hold you in that position. Death has a tremendous power to hold you. In fact, if you let your mind race up real quickly with me, at the great white throne judgment, the final judgment in which God will judge all of the unbelievers, and then finally he is going to cast all of the unbelievers into the lake of fire with the devil, with the devil's angels, with his angels, but that's not the last thing to go in there. Does anyone know what the last thing to go in there is? Exactly right. Finally, death itself is going to go in there. And that power is so powerful that it is the final issue that God is going to deal with and finally put away. And there's and with death there and all of them there, there's also another them there, a reason why them there are called to be experiencing the second death. But what I'm after right now, and to try to finish this, at least to get it to a point where we can stop on it until we get back, you have to be able to begin seeing grace being put in the position that it's supposed to be as something mightier and stronger and more powerful than sin. But not just that. In verse 21, it's going to wrap this up by saying now, the power of it to reign, to hold you in its existence. This power of grace is far greater. It has far greater holding power. You know, everybody wants Efferdent because it's got holding power. This has got far greater holding power. In fact, this, I'm going to say this, even though there's holes in this and I don't want to mislead you. Grace is even greater in power than God's omnipotence. Notice he doesn't call it my omnipotence. And by the way, you can again thank the King James Bible, because it's the only English Bible I know of that actually has the word omnipotent in it. When it describes God as being in one verse omnipotent, all the other, the NIV, the New American Standard, change it to almighty. Well, heavens, King Herod was almighty in his realm, but there's only one omnipotent being, and that's God. But grace is the, listen, omnipotence is one of God's attributes. Grace is all of them, brought together at a single point. It's bringing the power of all of God's essence and character together in a single, powerful, exuberant, abounding force that took place as Christ was having to contend with the adversary and with the power of death and the power of the offense that had grown and abounded unchecked and went unchecked until it met its match on Calvary's Hill, and until grace placed the power within the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ to produce the at one status He produced, and now has the legal right to pass on to any and everyone who will accept by faith His work and will receive that free gift by the only requirement He placed on it, and that is to believe. And now, your existence is going to be as great as the entirety of every attribute of God functioning in unison with itself to hold you in that position. That means to get out of being justified, God's entire essence would have to be destroyed. Because grace has no match. It's king of the hill. Nothing can match it in power. Nothing can loosen its grip. Nothing can be demonstrated to be greater than that. And that starts making you understand what He means when He says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the at-one-ment. Because I know why I am permanently at one, and I know how powerfully held I am in that position. Because the verse ends, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Now there's a reason why He adds this phrase, through righteousness, and we won't see it today, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You think you can actually cause me to doubt that I'm going to have to stand in His judgment? You're kidding yourself. I can laugh you off so fast. And not an unintelligent laughing off, but I know why you're wrong, and I know why I'm right. And the beauty about learning doctrine this way is that all your flanks are covered. When you learn systematically, you've got an open, exposed flank somewhere. You just probably aren't aware of it, because you've learned the doctrine, sometimes right doctrine, but you've learned it out of order. You didn't learn it in the order God wrote it. When you learn it this way, as a father to a son, a father to a daughter, every flank is closed off. There isn't a vulnerable area you have to somebody picking this book up and trying to use some verse in it out of its context to try to shake you and cause you trouble of ever knowing that I am saved by grace through faith alone. I am saved to the point where I will never, ever, ever, ever be in the wrath of God. And I am saved to the point where I will never, ever stand in His righteous judgment. And I know all of that from 21 verses of Romans chapter 5. Well, that takes us to our sub-final conclusion. I have some more to say because I really haven't explained what that thing in the law is. And I want to do that before we finish all this off. So I wanted to be done with chapter 5 by the end of 05, and maybe be done with 6 by 06. But when I finish this off right after the first of the year, I'm not kidding, it's a cause for celebration. And not just because we finished a chapter, but we finished the first 5, and that's the first major cornerstone of your edification. That's what that whole yellow piece of that pie is about. One whole fourth, there's 3 up there, but 1/4 of your whole edification, initial edification, is complete. And we start in chapter 6 now. That's going to get real fun with sanctification. Start dealing with the issue of sin in your members, sin in your life. How does God expect you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, to deal with personal sin? That's going to be fun. But you need this power of grace first. So I'm going to finish it up after we come back after our break is over. But we'll stop for today because we've got all that food back there and other things to do. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have the opportunity to be recipients of Your grace. And we pray that the effectual working of the words that You have written on the pages of Your Bible, of this section, will so effectually work within us that it will produce and the placement of grace in the position it should be of the power that it is that you have invested in it. We thank you for the opportunity to understand and appreciate so many things concerning what Jesus Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. As we are here this morning with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, no one is going to ask you to do anything embarrassing. All I'm asking is that while every head is bowed and eyes closed, including mine, I'm not looking at you, you have an opportunity to have some freedom and privacy of your soul to make a decision. And if it just by chance that you came in here this morning and you have never settled in your mind your eternal life, if you know that you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal and all-sufficient Savior, I want you to know you have a few moments to do just that. You can know that you're going to heaven and know that you are eternally secure just by receiving that free gift. You should be able to tell God the Father in your own words that you are believing that Christ died for you personally on that cross, that every sin you committed, past, present, and future, was poured out upon Him, was dealt with by Him, and that God judged those sins, and you now can have eternal life by believing He died for them, He was buried, and He arose from the dead to give you a new life. And by believing that gospel, you can know that you are saved forever. Well, Father, we again thank you for the opportunity to be here as a local assembly and function according to the laboring issue in which you are accomplishing this day in this mystery dispensation of grace. We are pointing ever toward that issue. We thank you, Father, again for these things and ask for the clarification and effectual working of your word to bring not only edification to our souls, but honor and glory to Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name.